We read this morning from the sacred scriptures in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. We begin reading in chapter 1 with verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And now begin the words of our text. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which believe not, which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thus far we read the scriptures. Our text is verses 5 through 8. The last two verses we will not include in the text. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the argument here and the train of thought which the apostle follows is relatively clear, I think. Let's go over it just briefly together so that we are clear on the context of this passage. This epistle is written by Peter to God's people from the viewpoint of the fact that they are pilgrims and strangers in the earth, spiritually pilgrims and strangers, because they're in a strange land. Their home is in heaven. But they are such by the work of regeneration. And so Peter talks about regeneration in verse 23. Regeneration is the implanting of a new life in the believer, in the child of God. The life of heaven, that makes him a resident of heaven. And that work of regeneration is so marvelous that it tears him right out of the world sets him apart, even though he still lives in the world. That regeneration, says the apostle, comes by the word of God. The word of God is the power of regeneration. That's why we sang in Psalter number 237, all our fountains are in thee. Out of Zion are the fountains of heavenly life. But because the preaching is the instrument of God to regenerate us, the apostle comes with an admonition, and that admonition is to desire that word of the gospel, the sincere milk of the word. And may your desire for that word not be lackadaisical and half-hearted and somewhat indifferent. But, says the apostle, your desire for that word ought to be like the desire of a newborn babe for its mother's milk. And you all know what that's like. How a newborn babe can almost be frantic until it finds the milk that it needs to nourish it. And then the apostle adds a very striking expression, that will be true of you. You will desire that word as a newborn babe if you have once tasted the milk of that word and in the milk of that word learned that the Lord is gracious, that is gracious to you. Because that's what the word tells us. When the apostle has said that, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, he comes to the words of our text. To whom coming? That is, through hearing the preaching, we come to the Lord. That's Christ. And then he talks about the words of our text, which is really, and we're going to use that as the theme, really a powerful lesson in the gathering of the church through the preaching of the word. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54, asks the question, what do you believe when you believe in Holy Catholic Church? And the answer of that question has to do, first of all, with the gathering of the church, that the Son of God, by his word and spirit, gathers unto himself a church. This text tells us how that church is gathered, but it compares the church with a cathedral. If any of you have ever seen some of the magnificent cathedrals in Europe, you will appreciate all the more what it means when Peter compares the church with a temple. Really a temple. A place where God meets with his people, as in the temple in the old dispensation. But in describing that temple and how it is built, the apostle puts all the emphasis on the cornerstone. And that cornerstone is, of course, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be emphasizing this morning, too, that cornerstone. So I call your attention to this passage this morning under the theme, the gathering of the church, built on the cornerstone, first of all. Second, how that cornerstone is set. As the apostle quotes Isaiah 28 here, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And in the third place, how that temple is built, that is by coming to the cornerstone. To whom coming? And then later in the text, that's defined as being believing in Christ. That will be our third point. So first of all, that cornerstone. Now, in our days of modern buildings, we don't ascribe any significance or importance to the cornerstone of a building. It may be there in the wall somewhere, but it doesn't mean anything other than having the date on it in which this congregation was organized. But if you were a builder in ancient times, a cornerstone was extraordinarily important to the building. And it was important to the building because it had to be just right. And by just right, I mean that in the first place, the outside angle of the cornerstone had to be as close to 90 degrees as it was possible to get. That was because the angle at the main corner of the cornerstone determined how the walls would run. If the cornerstone were wider than 90 degrees, the walls would go this way and that way, and you'd have a peculiar building. Or if that angle was less than 90 degrees, then you would have the walls running into each other and forming a triangle. So 90 degrees would determine the angle of the walls and the straightness of the walls, and therefore of the whole building. In the second place, a cornerstone was so important because the top of the cornerstone had to be absolutely level. Once again, because the walls were being built out of the cornerstone. And if the top of that cornerstone was not level, but rose a little bit, the walls would rise. Or if it went down a little bit, the walls would go down. The cornerstone determined that. In the third place, if a building was built on a hillside, as was often the case on farms, the barns would be built on hillsides because that would give access to a lower level from the ground and to a higher level also from the ground. The cornerstone bore the weight of the building to a considerable extent and determined the strength of the building. So the cornerstone couldn't be a little stone that you picked up on the side of the road. It had to be a very large and imposing stone that was capable of giving strength and support to the entire structure. Now, in Scripture, in more than one place, Christ is compared to the cornerstone, and Peter wrote this too, with Psalm 118 in mind. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. It is the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. Christ is the cornerstone of this imposing building, which is called the church, and that is built from the time of Paradise the first to the end of the world. Then the building will be finished, and it will be a perfect building. There won't be a pile of stones left over for which there is no use. There won't be a shortage of stones so that there are gaps in the walls or the roof is left undone, because that church is elect from all eternity. But in describing how important that cornerstone is, Peter says that that cornerstone, which is Christ, is God's cornerstone, and in God's eyes, elect, precious. What does that mean? Well, beloved, in the first place, that means that the object of eternal election is not in the first place you and I and the other saints. We sometimes look at it that way, but that's the wrong way to look at it. Election begins with the election of Christ. God elected Christ to be the elect, the elect above all other elect people. And he is the elect of God because he is the eternal Son of God, whom God determined would be the one above all else who would make the church what it is, who would determine the beauty of the church, the dimensions of the church, the correct angles to the church building, the size of the church, the strength of the church. Christ is that one. He's elect, first of all. A builder did not begin building until the cornerstone was in place. Obviously, how can you start building a structure in which the cornerstone has so much importance without first of all putting the cornerstone there, finding a good one? And sometimes the building was delayed for weeks and even months until just the right cornerstone was found. And so Christ is the elect with a capital E, the one chosen by God, his own Son. We ought to remember that, because you cannot understand or maintain or hold to the doctrine of election without that fundamental truth. I heard a striking example of that once. I heard someone who claimed to be a Reformed Baptist speak on sovereign election, and he never mentioned Christ, never mentioned him. And the result of it was that after a brief dissertation on election, in which he had almost everything wrong, he said, "But our belief in election does not mean that we don't want the well-meant offer of the gospel." And so he began to expound for two-thirds of his speech on the well-meant offer of the gospel. Well, I understand that. If Christ is not the elect, you can go in that direction if you want to, because then Christ is not the determining factor in the entire building. That's not a figure unfamiliar to the scriptures. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple of God. Christ, the cornerstone. So he is the elect. And in him we are elect, only in him, never apart from him. There are no elect apart from Christ. But at the same time, if you say the name Christ, you say elect as well. I mean, elect people of God. There is no Christ without his church. And so all election is, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians 1, chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world. In the second place, he is called here in the text precious, and that means he is precious in God's sight. That's a remarkable expression. He's very precious to God. Christ is very precious to God. That's a quotation from Isaiah, as I said. Quite obviously, that expression creates a problem that is the heart of the mystery of the incarnation and of the suffering of Christ. We are told in the scriptures two things about Christ and his earthly ministry, and especially his suffering and death on the cross, and those two things are these. First of all, no less than three times, Christ was designated by a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's God's way of publicly announcing that Christ is precious to God. But then we are told in the scriptures that Not only was this true, but that Christ was also the object of God's wrath, and that his experience of that wrath of God all his life long, but especially on the cross, was that his Father in heaven did not consider him precious because his Father poured out upon him the vials of his wrath. That was the wrath which all the church deserved. How can you balance those two? This is my beloved Son. With this Son I am furious. And I will make this Son the object of all my fury and all my wrath and all my hatred against sin. And I will turn my back on my Son and hide my face from him, for he is a pariah, an outcast. I will leave him abandoned in the depths of hell. His own Son. Especially when we consider this from the point of view of Christ's own experience, we stand before the mystery of the cross of Christ. How could Christ, in his own consciousness, know that his Father considered him to be more precious than anything else, and at the same time experience that awful abandonment where God turned his back on his Son, left him to his own fate, as it were, in the depths of hell, so that Christ himself did not dare call God his Father. And when the suffering of being abandoned by God was so great that he could not even any longer figure out the reason for such awful suffering, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't solve that problem. It was the one problem when Luther, the great German reformer, finally came to the knowledge of justification by faith alone. He stood before the reality of the cross, and in sudden insight and total astonishment and overwhelming wonder, he exclaimed, "God abandoned by God. That's the cross. How can that be?" At the same time, although the Lord himself did not experience that, as he neared the cross, the consciousness of the wrath of God became greater and greater until it was gone, until it was all-consuming and the consciousness of God's love was gone. But the paradox of it all is, and the wonderful thing of it all is, that at that very moment, when Christ was so torn apart by the agony of being abandoned by his Father that he no longer understood the reason for the cross, in heaven, if I may put it that way, I speak as a man, God was saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the wonder of the cross. Now, that's why he is precious. So he is precious in God's sight because of the fact that Christ fulfilled perfectly Psalm 40. "I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And though thy will lead me to the depths of hell where I am abandoned by thee, I love thee, O my God. I love thee with all my heart. I can't understand, and I do not know why, and the suffering is all but unbearable, but I love thee, the Lord my God, with all my heart." That is the cornerstone, that cross. Now, to go on to the second point, the text speaks a great deal of that cornerstone being set. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." God lays that cornerstone in Zion. That means God lays that cornerstone in the church. And he lays that cornerstone in the church as the church is gathered throughout the ages. It is gathered to be built upon that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. How does God set that cornerstone in Zion? He does that through the preaching of the gospel. This is the word that regenerates you, that by the gospel is preached unto you. Right now, this morning, the cornerstone is being laid here in Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, and it is being laid through the preaching. God sets the cornerstone in Zion through the preaching. Now, that means a great number of things, and I don't have time to go into that all this morning. That's a marvelous, marvelous truth. And any minister who ever takes preaching less than seriously and does less than give it everything he's got is a fool, because the preaching is God's way of setting the cornerstone in Zion. But that cornerstone is Christ crucified, and that's why Paul, in the full consciousness of this in 1 Corinthians 1, tells the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. That is the sole content of all our sermons. Christ crucified, because that's the only way the cornerstone will be laid. When I was going to seminary many years ago, Reverend John Heiss was teacher in homiletics. Homiletics, as you know, is the art of sermon making, probably the most difficult part, at least I found it that way, the most difficult part of making sermons in the study. Homiletics. Exegesis of a text, that was possible. But when it came to making a sermon whereby this word of God in this text was presented in such a way that the cornerstone was laid, that was, I found, most difficult. Reverend Heiss, who was our teacher, was aware of that great difficulty. And he was very, very much afraid that we would make sermons that did not have Christ crucified in them. And there are an awful lot of sermons preached in which Christ crucified is not even mentioned. Let it be clearly understood by all of us here this morning that a sermon which does not have Christ crucified as its main theme is no sermon at all, and not the kind of a sermon through which God lays the cornerstone. And so Reverend Heiss said to us, in his fear that we would make such sermons, before you start writing out your sermon, in the upper right-hand corner of the first page, you draw a cross, and draw a big one too, so that throughout the making of your sermon, you see that cross which you drew there in the right-hand corner. Because you must never, never, never forget to preach anything but Christ crucified. You want to preach an admonition, and you want to drive home the admonition to the congregation? All right. But do it on the basis of the cross of Christ. And tell the people that. And tell them, this is what you are admonished to do. Because you're standing beneath the shadow of the cross. That's why. That cornerstone is laid because it is only in the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that it's possible for the church to be built. The cross is the foundation, the cornerstone, because it is Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin that makes the erection of this gloriously beautiful temple of God possible. When a minister preaches and makes mention of the cross of Christ, he must not tack it on the end of the sermon so that he spends 40 minutes talking about what you must do, and then at the end say, it says in a concluding statement, but this is all possible because of the cross, amen. But the cross of Christ has to be woven into the warp and woof of the sermon so that it's a part of it, so that after the sermon is over, the people of God can say, we were led to the cross. Were our sins uncovered? Were we exposed to the awfulness of our treacherous hearts? Yes, we were, so that we squirmed in our seats. But he led us to the cross. That's the minister's calling. I want to stress that because it's so often ignored. But you see, in the world ever since creation, I guess, ever since the gospel was first preached and men began to call on the name of the Lord, there were all kinds of people everywhere, even in Israel, that claimed to be building the temple of the Lord. And that was eminently true in Jesus' day. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the leaders of the people, the teachers of the law, the supreme rulers in the nation, were all claiming to be building the temple. If you would ask them, they would assure you, of course, that's our desire, to build the temple. But the trouble was, you see, that Christ came, and there was the cornerstone. And they looked at him, and they knew that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 28. And he knew that in him was to be found the realization of Psalm 118. And they examined him to see whether he would fit as a cornerstone, proper and useful. And they crucified him. They rejected the cornerstone. That's Peter's point here. Wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. But that stone is also a stone to the disobedient. He is precious to you. But unto the disobedient, the same stone the builders disallowed is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that 90% of the people in America, and perhaps throughout all the world, who claim to be building the temple of God, look at the cornerstone and shake their heads and say, no, it won't do. The house we're building is not the kind of a house that can be built on this cornerstone. Pitch it aside. Let's look for something else. And that's because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And that means that that word of God, that is the power whereby the church is built because it proclaims Christ crucified, is rejected. Those who claim to be building the house but reject the cornerstone are building a different kind of a house. They're building a house that is to man's praise, to man's glory, that exalts the talents of men. But it isn't the kind of a house in which God will dwell in fellowship with his people. And you don't need $1.5 million church in order to build the church in which God dwells. Because there have been plenty times in the history of the church when the only kind of building the church had was a cave or the front room of a house. or abasement, as now many saints in China use to worship. The cornerstone is being laid there too. Now you understand, of course, that this text is very emphatic about the fact that that stone is rejected as God has appointed. That's the last expression of the text, whereunto also they were appointed. I don't think that there is a stronger proof text for reprobation outside of Romans 9 than this short, simple statement of Peter. They were appointed thereto. Let's see if we can come to some understanding of that. In the first place, the text is very obviously talking about election and reprobation, both. On the one hand, he is precious to those who believe. On the other hand, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who are disobedient. That, beloved, took place first of all on Calvary. If you can picture in your mind for a moment that cross standing there on Calvary, and the whole of the human race, from Adam to the last person born, like a mighty river that flows through time, it all flows over Calvary. And that cross which stands in the middle of that river is the dividing factor in the history of the human race. Most of the river of the human race is on that side of the cross where was the thief who blasphemed and cursed Christ. But on the other side of the cross, as the cross itself makes division, are the elect that are elect in Christ with that thief who said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The cross is the division, the cause of the division. You say the cross is the cause of reprobation? It is in this sense of the word, that the cross is the judgment of the world. Jesus himself said so before he went to Calvary. "Now is come the judgment of this world." What was he referring to? The cross. "Now is the prince of this world cast out." What was he referring to? The cross. It's in the cross that God determines the sovereign decree of election and reprobation. That first of all. And the power of the cross, therefore, is carried out by God through the preaching of the word, because as Paul himself says in his epistle to the Corinthians, preaching of the gospel is not only a savor of life unto life, but it's a savor of death unto death as well. And then he adds, "But who is sufficient for these things?" Any elder in a faithful church who is called upon to do disciplinary work knows that the word of God which he brings to the church and to the wandering members of the church, either the power that brings the sinner to his knees in repentance, or the power that finally causes the sinner to slam the door in the face of the elders and say to them, "Don't come again." And the same thing is true of the preaching. The preaching always has a twofold effect. And so, that cross has become a stone of stumbling, Peter says, quoting Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." But in the third place, beloved, the wonderful, mysterious, altogether glorious fact of the matter is that God used the rejection of those who claimed to be building the temple of God but stumbled over the stone to lay the cornerstone. There was assembled the nation of Israel, cursing and swearing and blaspheming at the foot of the cross. led by the scribes and Pharisees who were responsible for his crucifixion. And all the scribes and Pharisees at that moment, and perhaps even the devil himself and his demons, shook their fists in the air and shouted, "Hooray! We've gotten rid of the cornerstone. Now we don't have any interference anymore in the building of our house." But wonder of wonders, in the mysterious and altogether unfathomable ways of God, God used that very rejection of the cornerstone to lay it. To lay the cornerstone in Zion. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it was the object of their hatred and showed their final contempt for the only stone that could be a cornerstone. But that stone, rejected and despised, has become the head of the corner through the means of the rejection of those who crucified him. And so it is throughout all of history. In the fourth place, if I may just say a word or two about the relationship between reprobation and sin, because although we are not to pry into the deep things of God as the canons warn us, the canons do give us good instruction on that, especially chapter 1 and in the conclusion. And when the fathers at Dort weighed in their minds the relationship between God's decree of reprobation and his appointment of these men to do what they did and their sin, the fathers warned against two wrong possibilities, and I hope you will remember these. "You may not say," said the fathers, "you may not say that reprobation is the cause of sin." You may say that. Twice at least in the canons, the fathers say that statement means that God is the author of sin, and we must not in any form or fashion ever, ever say that. Reprobation is not the cause of sin. Well, then turn it around. Is sin the cause of reprobation? And again, the fathers say, "No, you may say that." That's the Arminian heresy. That's exactly why we are here, gathered together in a synod to define the truth of the scriptures, because the Arminians say God reprobates those who sin on the grounds of their sin. Their sin is the cause of their reprobation. The fathers say, not so. The Arminians are dead wrong in that respect. Well, what then? What then? What is the relation between reprobation and the sin of those who crucify the Christ? The answer is, and now the fathers are very careful and very hesitant even to say what that relationship is because they're fully aware of the mystery of it, but they use these three words, "in the way of," four words, "in the way of." God sovereignly accomplishes the decree of reprobation in the way of sin. And that's why Peter says here, "unto them which be disobedient." Ultimately, the sin of the whole world is the sin of disobedience, refusal to believe in Christ. In the way of that sin, God accomplishes his eternal decree. But just because of the fact that the rejection of the cornerstone by the wicked is the way in which God laid it in Zion means that reprobation is not an arbitrary, senseless, unnecessary thing. And if I may say that a moment, almost the whole world talks about the fact that God is a God of love. It was just something I heard on the news in connection with these floods in Colorado. God didn't do that. God is a God of love. A God who loves everyone would not destroy people and their possessions. Apart from the fact that of the obvious question, well, who then did it? All these lovey-dovey people, while emphasizing that God is a God of great love, and he is indeed, forget that he's also a God of justice, a holy God who will never and cannot ever, by maintaining his own integrity and his own holiness, do injustice and let wicked men simply sin as they do with impunity and without the wrath of God being poured out from heaven upon them. Do you think if he burns Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone from heaven, he's going to let San Francisco escape? You think so? Has he changed that much? To deny the justice of God is a great evil. But the point is this that Peter wants to make, and we ought to make that. Reprobation is not arbitrary, but is necessary in God's eternal purpose and in his wonderful plan to build the temple. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner, and their rejection of the stone is the means by which the cornerstone is laid. Reprobation serves election. And the best I can do to explain that is to use a well-known figure of a scaffold. You don't build a high building without a scaffold, whether outside the building or inside the building. But when the building is erected and it's all finished, the scaffolding has served its purpose and is thrown away. Nature, God's creation, is filled with instances of this. Ride down the highway and look at a cornfield. What's there? A stalk of corn, a field of stalks of corn, 15, 16 feet high. You say, what's the use of that stalk of corn? Well, if it comes down to it, the only thing of any worth in the whole stalk is a handful of corn kernels. That's all. But it's all there because otherwise you can't have corn kernels. The roots, the stalk, the tassel, the husks, the cob. So that when the corn is finally harvested, the rest is thrown away. It served its purpose. It's of no longer any use. And so it is also in God's marvelous and wonderful purpose in Christ. And now, the last point, how is the temple built? Strikingly enough, Peter reminds us that the temple is built of living stones. Living stones. That's where the figure falls down, of course, with any earthly structures. These stones are living. And they are living because of the wonder of regeneration. That's why regeneration, which has given them the life of heaven in the death of their total depravity. And the effect of the fact that they are living stones is this, that they come to Christ. They do. When the gospel is preached, they come to Christ, they flee to him. You say, yes, but what about John 6? All that the Father has given me shall come to me. Rooted in election. Of course, of course, of course. No man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Of course, of course. God builds the temple. God builds it by the preaching. But he doesn't build the temple with dead stones. He builds the temple by making those stones live. And they live in such a way that by the power of their new life, which gives them faith, they confess Christ crucified as theirs. That's what Peter says here. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, and that word is coming to you and me this morning, beloved. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious as he is to God. Have you got anything more precious in all your possessions than Christ? Tell me about it. He's everything. Without Christ, we have nothing except hell. With Christ, the doors of heaven swing open and we see the glorious vista of the new heavens and of the new earth and of our Father's house of many mansions. Apart from Christ, there is only sin and death and desolation and darkness. And he who is disobedient and will not come to Christ must face that as his lot, and at the end is hell. But to them who believe in Christ is the forgiveness of sins. Oh, that gloriously wonderful blessing of the forgiveness of sins. And the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. And the promise of Christ to help us as we stagger along the difficult pathway of this life. And finally, to see him face to face in heaven and live with him forever in covenant fellowship. What a wonderful thing. What a vista of joy and blessedness. That's the inheritance of those who come to Christ. Precious. Precious beyond silver and gold. Precious beyond houses and lands. Precious beyond anything. Let us then come to Christ. Believe in him. Confess him. Confess him as your all. Put your hope and trust in him. Walk hand in hand with him down the difficult pathway of life. Hold before you the vision of Christ himself, who receives us with open arms in glory. And revel in the blessedness of your salvation to be found in Christ alone. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this word of the gospel, so powerful, so true, so wonderful. Give us faith, Lord. We cry out with that saint of bygone years as our own heartfelt cry, Lord, I believe, I do. Help thou my unbelief. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.